If you would please remain standing for just a moment, and if you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. If you don't have a Bible with you but you'd like to follow along, there may be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way to the first book in the Bible. I think in one of those Bibles it's page 27. Genesis 35. I want to read for you the first 15 verses of Genesis 35. And before I do that, I just want to remind all of us who are here that this is God's Word. What you are about to hear is God's holy and unerring, His inspired and powerful and life-giving Word. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Let's pray together. Now, our Father and our God, in our remaining time as we hear the reading and the proclamation of your word, we ask that you would bless us so that we would not just hear what is said, but that we would understand it, and that we would not just understand it, but we would receive it with faith and with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. In chapter 34 of Genesis, we have a very, very different tone than we see here in chapter 35. And if chapter 34 of Genesis represents the low point in Jacob's life, and I think it does, then chapter 35 represents a significant, even a radical turning point for Jacob. And though there will be sources of sorrow that we'll see in the later half of this chapter next week, the overall picture of chapter 35 is one of Jacob entering into the sunset years of his life, having been restored by God. And so, having returned to Bethel and the home of his ancestors in Hebron, Jacob experienced a fuller measure of the blessings and presence of God than he had yet known in his lifetime. Now, it's important for us to remember the disaster that we saw last week in Genesis 34. Genesis 34 represents all of the evil, all of the wickedness, all of the terrible consequences that are attached to grievous sins. And it's important to note that in chapter 34, God is not mentioned a single time. That's like a flag waving in front of us, saying, "This is what happens when you neglect the Lord. This is what happens in spiritual compromise. This is what happens when you forget your God. But here in chapter 35, God is all over the place. God's fingerprints, as it were, are all over chapter 35. So for instance, the name God is mentioned 11 times in chapter 35. And not just that, God's name is also a part of several compound words in chapter 35, like Israel, Bethel, house of God, or the name El Shaddai, God the Almighty. And though the second half of the chapter will shine a light on some of the sorrows that come to our lives in their later years, God's grace is the controlling reality of Jacob's story. Even with his failures, even with his compromises, even with the tragic consequences of his own sin and the sin of his family, nevertheless, what has the last word in Jacob's life, what is the controlling reality in Jacob's life, is God's grace. And can we just say and believe together that that is also true for us? That even with all of our sin and all of our struggles with compromise, even in those days when we become more like the world than more like Jesus, even in those days, God has not walked away from us. We may have tried to blank Him, but He has not turned away from us. If you know Jesus, if you're one of His, then God will hold you to the very end. He will not give you up. Now, I don't want to miss the significance of how chapter 35 begins. I want you to look at the first four words of chapter 35. The first four words, and this is what we're going to do. I know that this is the 11:15 service, okay? And we're not as excited and giddy as the 8:30 service is. But, because they've just started putting coffee in their system, so they're like up here. You all are a little bit more laid back, and that's okay. But we're going to say the first four words of verse 1 of chapter 35 together. Are you ready for this? You're not going to get a countdown. We're just going to go with it. Are you ready? The first four words of chapter 35 we're going to say together. Are you ready? God said to Jacob. Can I just tell you that that is remarkable? Do you remember chapter 34? Do you remember, with all of its grievous sin from sexual assault to spiritual compromise to violence and vengeance and murder and mayhem and theft and kidnapping, and Jacob, the head of the household, spiritually, if you like, spiritually sleeping through it all, and at the end of that, what do we see? God has not turned His back on this man or his family. God is still speaking to Jacob. It is remarkable to me that after the previous 10 years of Jacob's failures and his spiritual stupor and his compromise with the world, God is still speaking to this man. And He doesn't just speak to him, but He restores him by calling him out of Shechem, out of that place of compromise and worldliness for the last 10 years. He calls him out of Shechem and He calls him back to Bethel, which means house of God, that place where Jacob first met the Lord 30 years earlier. It's remarkable that this is still an option for Jacob. But that's grace, isn't it? What are we seeing unfolding upon the pages before us except God's free and sovereign and overwhelming grace? Grace towards people who don't deserve it. Grace for people who, and maybe especially when, they fail and fall. We are seeing God restore His wandering, foolish, sinful child. Jacob could very easily have stayed in Shechem, that place of worldly and sinful compromise. But God spoke to Jacob. And He acted on his behalf. And He acted to restore him and bring him back. That's grace. And do you see how Jacob responds beginning in verse 2? This is how we know that Jacob belongs to the Lord, because after wandering away, after embracing worldly compromise, he comes back to the Lord. He repents. He turns away from his sin and comes back to the Lord wholeheartedly. And the Lord accepts him. The Lord receives him. Look again at verse 2. See how Jacob begins to respond to God's grace. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him. Now, by this time, Jacob's household would have been quite large. It included his wives and their maids and their children and those women and children that they had gained from Shechem and other household servants. So he says to all of them, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. This is repentance. If that's a new word for you, repentance literally means a change of mind or a change of heart. In its Christian context, where we hear it most often in the Scriptures, repentance is a turning away from our sin, a mourning or a sorrowing over that sin, and a turning with faith and confidence to the Lord. That's what repentance is. And this is what we see happening in Jacob's household, beginning necessarily with Jacob himself. And so this journey back to Bethel had to begin, first of all, with repentance. And we see in Jacob's instructions to his household clear prescriptions for repentant actions. God's grace does not leave us content to live and wallow in our sin. God knows you. If you're one of His, then He loves you too much to allow you to be happy in your sin. If you're happy in your sin, then you are far, far from God. If you're miserable in your sin, then He's right on your tail. He's this close to you if you're miserable in your sin. He's breathing down your neck, and thank God for it. Notice the things that Jacob directs his family to do there, beginning in verse 2. First, Jacob commands them to rid themselves of the foreign gods that they'd taken up. In verse 4, then, you'll see that Jacob gathered up those gods and their earrings, we're told, because the Bible clearly condemns earrings. And now you see how important good biblical interpretation is, right? No, God does not condemn earrings. I think He'd condemn it if I got one, because that would just look ridiculous. But it wouldn't necessarily be a sin, but it would just be a total social disaster if I got one. What's problematic here is not earrings per se. What's problematic, and archaeology has confirmed this, is that very often the jewelry of pagan people was marked with pagan emblems. Shouldn't be surprising. So that they would have the images of their gods even upon their jewelry, their necklaces, their bracelets, and yes, their earrings. And so Jacob gathers up all of those things, their little idols, their jewelry that had pagan symbology on it, and he buries it under a tree, a terebinth tree, right near Shechem. And he does so because burying those detestable idols under a pagan worship site in a public way serve to repudiate those pagan symbols and those pagan idols. He buries them because they're nothing, because they're unclean. Second thing that Jacob does is he leads his household through a process of ritual cleansing, complete with the change of garments. Cleanse yourselves, he says. Now, this indicates almost certainly a ritual type of bathing, perhaps just a pouring of some water over the head. A ritual type of cleansing to say that what we need is cleansing, a changing of garments, as though to say what we need is a change of self. What's described here are purity rites. Purity rites. Why? Because sinners need cleansing. That's what sinners need. Sinners don't need good advice. Sinners need cleansing from sin. The book of Leviticus, which all of you skip during your year-long Bible reading program, along with Numbers. Don't skip Leviticus. Here's why. Leviticus contains a powerful gospel-centric message to us. The book of Leviticus is all about this. The book of Leviticus is this. How can sinners have fellowship with and worship a God who is holy? And it answers it by saying, by being cleansed by God Himself. The whole book of Leviticus is that. How do sinners, in their rebellion and hatred and separation from God, how can people like them, people like us outside of Christ, how can we have fellowship with and worship a God who is holy, holy, holy? Only by being cleansed by that holy God Himself. And these purity rites that Jacob leads his household through point to that reality, the necessity that sinners have for cleansing. And it points us towards the deeper reality, which is our need for that inner spiritual change, that inner spiritual cleansing, which was accomplished by Jesus Christ in His death upon the cross. Jesus did far more than just demonstrate the love of the Father for us when He died on the cross, though He certainly did that. He did far more. Jesus actually provided, through the shedding of His blood, the cleansing of our sins. That's what happened on the cross. And it is through His death and by His death on the cross, applied to us through union with Christ, that we receive that cleansing. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, and see if you can see the, and listen if you can hear the connection between what Jacob has just prescribed for his household in the washing and in the putting on of new garments. See if you hear some echoes of that in these words from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Do you hear that language of putting off and putting on? The new self. We put off the old self, we put on the new self. This is exactly what was being illustrated in those purity rituals, which would include the putting on of fresh garments. It pointed us forward to the miracle of God's saving grace in Christ, whereby He makes us new creatures in Him, cleansed from our sins, now fully clothed, not in the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, but in the purity of God's own righteousness in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 3. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." What Jacob is pointing out here so many generations prior to those words being written is he is showing for us by God's grace these ritual cleansing rites, the change of garments is pointing us forward to the finished work of Christ, whereby He will clothe us in His own righteousness. Now, the third thing Jacob does is to establish the proper worship of God. You see it there in verse 3. "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Aren't those great words? Do you hear the devotion in Jacob's words? This is the God who's been with me in the day of my distress. Let me ask you this. Have you met the Lord in that place? Do you know what it's like to encounter the presence of God? I'm not talking in sensational ways. I'm talking about through His Word and through prayer, through the fellowship of God's people. You have encountered the presence of God in the day of your distress. So many of you know what that is. You've been there. Let me tell you this. If you're in the midst of remarkably pleasant circumstances, give thanks for that. God gives us times of pleasant circumstances. And every time He does that, be thankful for it. Because you will not stay there all the time in this fallen world. Distress is coming. You expected me to say that, didn't you? It's coming. You've been there in the past. You'll be there again. I don't say that to try to discourage you. I say that because it's reality in a fallen world. Distress is coming. And I want you to know what Jacob knew. That the God we worship, the God we know, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who meets us in our distress, who's with us in the scary place, whose presence goes with us in the hard place. Jacob, we see this devotion in those words. This is the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. You see, Jacob's worship here is not some cold or impersonal act of ritual conformity. There's life at the heart of it. Now, let me just say this about ritual. There is ritual in Jacob's worship. He has, by God's guidance, very specific things they are supposed to do. Whether it's the removal of their idols, the putting them away, the ceremonial cleansing, the ceremonial change of garments, the going from the wrong place to the right place to set up the altar where it should have been all along. All of these are specific rituals that God is leading Jacob to lead his household in. So we're not anti-ritual. We just want the ritual to be biblically prescribed. There needs to be prescribed ritual in Christian worship to ensure that our worship actually worships the Lord and doesn't worship an idol. God has always been keenly interested in how His people worship Him. Maybe you were raised in a tradition that said, well, it doesn't matter how we worship God so long as our heart is in the right place. And where that gets you, where that idea gets you, is that sooner or later, your pastor's going to be coming in on zip lines, and you're going to have smoke machines and weirdo lighting and all of that kind of stuff. Because as long as your heart is in the right place. No, let me tell you, the problem is our heart. Our heart is usually, very often, not in the right place. That is why we need God to tell us how He is to be worshipped. And He has. He's given us the very elements that are to make up our worship of Him. But here's the deal. We can do all of those right things and our hearts can be a million miles away from Him. What was one of the sins of Israel? What was one of their sins? Ritualistically, you're doing the right thing, but your hearts are far from me. But here we see this wonderful unity of right practice and proper devotion on Jacob's part. How can I not worship the God who has been with me in my distress? How can I not worship the God who has been with me wherever I have gone? One commentator has observed that this section of Genesis, Jacob serves as an example of what we ought to be and ought to do, just as he served as an example of what we ought not to be or do in the previous chapter. He goes on and writes this, "Here we find Jacob again, a pilgrim on the move in obedience to God and thinking the sort of thoughts that a faithful man should think. More important still is where he goes and how he goes there. In this, he is a model for every believer in Jesus Christ. What we have here is the pattern of repentance leading to a renewal of worship. And that is a most important way to think of the Christian life. This is what your life and mine ought to be. The practice of repentance leading again and again to the renewal of our worship of God." It's a good way to sum up our lives. Now, look again beginning at verse 9, because here we have God speaking to Jacob. God again appears to Jacob. This is an epiphany, an appearance of God. This is something you should not expect to receive ordinarily in your lifetime. By its very definition, this is an extraordinary thing that God has afforded to very, very few people, one of whom is the patriarch here, Jacob. God appears to Jacob. He appears to Jacob in some sort of veiled way so that Jacob can look upon him without being obliterated. And what God does is remarkable. He does what he did for him 30 years ago. Your name is Jacob. Remember that night when Jacob wrestled with the Lord 30 years ago in Bethel? And the Lord said, "Tell me your name, Jacob," which means basically snothead. That's the Hebrew. Or, you know, supplanter, deceiver. He wanted to hear Jacob here in his own ears, that name, which had come to define the way he lived. Now, once again, God says, "Your name is Jacob, but from now on it's going to be Israel." He had done that for him 30 years ago. Now, what is God doing? God is restoring him. And he's stating once again, "You're Israel. Remember, you're not Jacob any longer. You're Israel." And then God does something also remarkable. He restates the covenant promise to Jacob. This is the promise that God had first ratified with Abraham way back in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. The covenant of grace. "I'm going to make from you a nation of people made up of all the nations of the world, and you will be a blessing to all of the nations." Of course, that covenant was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, who accomplished that promise. He is the one who is the blessing to all of the nations. And it is his church, which is now scattered throughout the world, which is even to this day seeing that promise fulfilled, that God is making up a people, a nation, a holy nation of men and women from every nation in the world. God is fulfilling that promise in our own day. And so God repeats that covenant promise, that covenant of grace, to Jacob once again. And he does so with this wonderfully extravagant language. "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come from your own body." Think about what God is saying there, that kings will come from Jacob. And what do we find in Jacob's line? We find kings. Of course, we find the great king of Israel, David, in Jacob's line. But we also find the greatest king of all kings, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, King of kings, Lord of lords. It's a remarkable promise. The Lord says, "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." In Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us that whoever you are, from whatever race you come from, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are directly by faith in that line of the patriarchs. Every Christian, therefore, descends from Abraham, Isaac, and yes, Jacob, from whom descended King David and the greatest of all kings, the Lord Jesus, the forever eternal King. Finally, then, in verses 14 and 15, we see Jacob formally dedicating the place once again to the Lord and once again naming it Bethel. Do you see how remarkable this is? Just as God had rededicated Jacob to himself, now Jacob rededicates that place to the Lord and christens it once again as Bethel, the house of God. And so, we've come full circle with Jacob, as it were. Some 30 years earlier, God appeared to Jacob and stated the covenant promise to him, promising also that he would never leave him. And now all these years later, we see God has kept his word. And not only has God not left him, in his extravagant kindness, he has brought him back home. And did you notice the way in which God restates the covenant promise to Jacob? The promise first spoken to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ ultimately. Because as if God had not already been far more gracious than he should have been to Jacob, that's the way it would appear to us, God restates his covenant promise in greater, more detailed, and more lavish language than he had previously stated it 30 years earlier in that same place. Because this is what grace does. And it's a bit of a scandal, I want to tell you, and I'll be honest, my flesh struggles with that. I mean, really, is God going to restate the covenant in greater, more detailed, and more lavish language now? Has God forgotten chapter 34 of Genesis? Really? God's going to be this generous to him after chapter 34? I mean, shouldn't his promises have shrunk a little bit? Shouldn't God have knocked off a few of the blessings, or at least repeated it with less enthusiasm? I mean, couldn't God have said, all right, I made a promise, not happy about it, but I'll keep my end of the deal, but I won't be glad about it. I mean, couldn't God have at least done that? And we could have said, yeah, Jacob, jerk. But what is grace? Isn't grace being given by God what we don't deserve? As good as mercy is, grace is even greater. If mercy is what happens when we do not get what our actions have deserved, grace goes it one better by actually giving us what we don't deserve. In mercy, I'm spared, and that's wonderful. I need mercy every day. Thank God for his mercy. But in grace, God goes even further. In grace, I'm not merely spared. In grace, I'm given salvation. In grace, I'm raised to life. In grace, I'm given a Savior. In grace, I'm declared righteous. In grace, I'm given God's riches at Christ's expense. In grace, Jesus dies for me while I'm still his enemy. Because of grace, I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. So what do we take home with us? Just a couple of things, and then we're done. First of all, conformity to the world is disobedience to God. Conformity to the world is disobedience to God. And here we continue a theme that we saw last week. We should not be surprised that members of Jacob's household had begun to take up detestable idols, those belonging to the Canaanites. We shouldn't be surprised because there for 10 years, Jacob, the leader of the household, had lived in spiritual indifference, himself being conformed and compromising to the world. So we should not be surprised if children and members of his household had begun to worship the gods of the Canaanites. It shows that they didn't simply live in proximity to the Canaanites, but they had allowed themselves to be influenced by those pagans. You can mark this down as a principle. Friendship with the world will ultimately lead to conformity to the world. Envy of the culture will lead to conformity to the culture. This doesn't mean, listen, we made this clear last week. This does not mean that we shun the world. Don't do that. Christian mission presupposes that we will have friendships and relationships with and connections with unbelievers. You can't have Christian mission without that. But we must maintain a proper distance between ourselves and the practices of the world, the loves of the world, the idolatries of the world. What are we told in James chapter 4? You adulterous people, James writes, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, we like the blessings of godliness. We like the good things that happen because of godliness. But for far too many of us, we want the blessings and we want the good gifts of godliness. What we don't want is the godliness itself. Conformity to the world is disobedience to God. Secondly, repentance involves action. Repentance involves action. Jacob cannot repent and remain in Shechem. For repentance to be genuine and have its intended result, Jacob must not only regret and sorrow over his sin, he must take action and do the things that God has commanded. This is what genuine repentance does. It begins with proper sorrow over sin, but it continues with proper and restorative action. If all you get to is the place of sorrowing and mourning over your sin, you haven't repented. In fact, the scriptures identify that as a repentance that leads to death. It's worldly repentance. Repentance does not end in sorrow. It begins there, but it ends with a joyful, spirit-empowered walk towards the Lord. Repentance gets up from the place of mourning, and it walks now in the right direction in godliness. Repentance involves action. Thirdly, proper worship is done God's way, not ours. Though he set up a stone pillar in Shechem, Shechem was the wrong sanctuary. It was to Bethel that God had called Jacob. Lest we think that the only thing that matters is we have good intentions. No, it matters that we worship God in the way that he has called us to worship him. And he makes these things clear in his word. This is one of the distinctive ways that God's people were to be different from the pagans surrounding them. The way in which they worshiped God was to be distinctive. It wasn't to look like the way the world worshiped its gods. And I grieve oftentimes when church buildings have been turned into concert halls where we watch a show. And all we've done is we've taken a form of worldly worship and we think that we can import that and make that the worship of God. It cannot be done. We must worship God God's way, in the ways that he has prescribed. I love how the Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke describes it. He says that the terrible consequences of this compromise, what Jacob had done by setting up the altar in Shechem, illustrates the importance of worshiping God according to his agenda. The church's form of worship, I love what he says here. Listen to this insight. The church's form of worship is God's face to the world. The church must not deviate from his prescribed form, lest they change his face. God will judge, not bless a willful church. I love the insight that says this, because what we do in our public worship, if we worship according to God's prescribed, God's prescription in his word, if we worship that way with the elements that God has prescribed, then what we are doing is giving an accurate portrait of God to the world. If we worship God with our own preferences, if we worship God in the way that the world worships its gods, then we are giving people a glimpse of God in a way that is not at all like what he's like. We distort him. So biblically faithful worship is a way that we give justice to the reality of God to a watching world. We accurately portray him. Beloved, listen, God has the right, the power, and the prerogative to direct how his people are to worship him. And if we think we can worship and serve him according to our own preferences, then we've proven ourselves to be idolaters. Well, finally, be sure you take this home with you. God's grace is entirely unmerited. You cannot earn God's grace. Given the events described in chapter 34 that we looked at last week, God's grace to Jacob appears all the more extraordinary. In fact, we can apply the word scandalous to God's grace. Because anytime we see God acting in grace towards sinners other than ourselves, it is hard for us to take. How can God restore one who has failed so miserably and whose failures have had such terrible consequences? Who is God to restore a person like that? Well, it's God. And he's gracious. How can God renew his covenant with a man who failed the way Jacob had failed? It bothers us, doesn't it? We want Jacob to pay a price for his sin. And he does. There are consequences to our sins. But what cannot change and what will not change is that by grace alone, working through faith alone, Jacob was and remained God's child. And he will therefore be given what he doesn't deserve. And isn't that what God has done for you and me in Jesus Christ? You'd think everyone who ever hears this this message of Jesus, this message of grace, would come running to it, wouldn't you? How can anyone walk away from the message of grace? How can anyone walk away from the news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and carried our guilt away and clothed us in His own righteousness and forgiven our sins and made us right with our holy Father God? How can anyone walk away and reject that news? Well, it's really not that hard to understand, I don't think. Because grace means that we have to give up the charade of our own self-righteousness. We have to give up the illusion that we can earn God's favor. God's grace requires that we admit what we are, that we admit that we are sinners, and that we believe boldly that on the basis of what Jesus has done, and on that basis alone, God will not merely look past all of the wrong we've done and all of the sin we've indulged in, but that He will actually, truly, objectively forgive us for it. But that means that we have to admit that we need to be forgiven in the first place. It means we have to stumble over the message of the cross of Christ, the message that we are sinners and can only come to God His way by faith in His Son, our sin-bearing substitute. And for those who see their sin, for those who understand their spiritual and moral bankruptcy, the scandal of God's grace towards sinners becomes our life breath. It becomes the very light of hope and the occasion for our joy. Did Jacob deserve God's favor? Did he deserve God's grace? Did he deserve to be redeemed, restored, and forgiven? Absolutely not. But neither do we. But it has pleased God in the mystery of His good and perfect will to save and to keep for eternity ones such as us. In other words, to give us what we don't deserve. So yes, God's grace is a scandalous thing. By definition, God's grace goes to us, the undeserving. God's grace goes to those who have no righteousness of their own to plead. So God, by the dying of Jesus on the cross, imputes His own righteousness to us, the profoundly unrighteous. He grants loving favor to those, like us, who left to ourselves would hate Him. And God is tenacious in His grace. That means He won't let go of you. Even when our faith fails, God remains faithful because He's tenacious. I know of a man who for many years wore a small silver bulldog lapel pin in his sport coat every day. And when asked what the bulldog meant, he said that it was there to remind him of God's tenacious grace. He said that God's grace is like a bulldog. Once it grabs hold of you, it doesn't let go. And for the believer who finds him or herself living in Genesis 34, God graciously offers a Genesis 35, a way out, a way of repentance, a way of restoration, where He will speak to you that new name once again, that you are His dearly loved child, that by faith in Christ you are His beloved son or daughter. Do you have a Genesis 34 level foul up in your life? I think a lot of us do, and really, to a certain degree, all of us do. We are born as Genesis 34 foul ups. And that being true, then let us remember. Let us remember the tenacious, scandalous grace of Jesus Christ, who gives us in a moment a Genesis 35, redeemed, restored, forgiven. That is who we are in Christ Jesus the Lord. So believe in Him. Isn't that one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible doesn't say master this technique or obey these laws and you will be saved, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word would not depart from us. Use it to continue to produce your good work in us, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.